All right, let's get into Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7 together. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for over the last number of weeks we've been thinking about big questions that have to do with life after this life. And I pray now as we come again to one of the earliest eyewitness accounts, or one of the earliest accounts that draws together eyewitnesses, that we would again meet Jesus face to face. And as we meet him, we'd understand him, we'd see what he's done, what he's doing, we'd know his heart and who he is, and we'd come to meet him afresh ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at the beginning of year 11, I was not a Christian. I thought I was a Christian. So I was brought up in a family who went to church once every 2 years, Christmas time sort of thing. And our family said, "We're Church of England," which is the old Anglican. "We're Church of England, so I'm Church of England." I never killed anyone, and so I thought I was pretty good. I thought I was a Christian. One time I went along to a scripture seminar. They used to have them every term right throughout my whole schooling life from year 7 through to year 12. And I pretty much remember nothing of any of the seminars right through that whole period, except this pretty much just this one thing. I'm sitting there in the seminar, and the guy who was up the front, I can't remember what he looked like or who said it, but he said this: "You've got to give your life to Jesus to be a Christian." And for some reason in that moment, it just all clicked, and two things made perfect sense to me. I'm not a Christian. A Christian, there's a slightly higher bar than, you know, I thought there was. It's giving your life to Jesus. It's saying, "Jesus, you're the boss. My life is your life. Now do with it what you want. I'm going to go wherever you tell me to go. I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. You are the king, and it's for you now." I realized I wasn't that. And the second thing I realized at the same moment was, I can never do that. I can never do that. That is massive. All I have is my life. All I have is who I am. To give that into the hands of another person and say, "It's yours. Do with me what you want." I just thought that could never happen. Now it did, but I thought at that moment it couldn't. What would it take to make someone come to follow Jesus as their king like that? Because that is what Jesus is calling us to. It's far more radical than we often think it is, but it is incredibly radical. He's calling us to make him our king and to have absolute allegiance to him. If you flip with me just over to chapter 9, we're going to come to chapter 9 in a few weeks, and we're going to spend a bunch of time in here. But just have a look at chapter 9, verse 23. People have just declared that Jesus is the Christ. They've got it right. He's the king. And this is what he says, verse 23. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" That's what Jesus says, radical, radical words. If you are actually going to follow me, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to receive eternal life, then it means a life of following me, which is a life of self-denial, of giving up what you want, of giving up your own desires, and living for what Jesus wants, and living for Jesus' desires. Taking up your cross daily, dying daily to who you are in order to serve someone else as a king. It's radical, but that's the call that Jesus makes. Make me your king, make me your boss, make me your leader. It's a call for absolute allegiance and service. Now, what would make someone follow a leader like that? What would make someone follow to that sort of extent? Now, as Aussies, we're not great at following leaders. I think it's because our leaders sent us out for stealing a loaf of bread to the other side of the world and punished us so harshly. And so we mock our leaders, disrespect them, disobey them, but we rarely love our leaders. But I've followed people in my life. I'm sure you've followed people in your life too. You know, willingly let people take a lead in certain areas of my life. You know? Sporting clubs, church, just in friendship relationships, I've let people take a lead and followed them. Now, why? Well, for various reasons. But I reckon usually people let people lead them because they respect them. This person's a person worth following. I respect what they're about, what they're doing. Often it's for reasons like they're serving a cause that is bigger than me. They're serving a cause that I want to be a part of. And if they're on board with that, I feel caught up in that and I want to follow them and be about that cause as well. And often you'll follow a leader because you know that leader actually has your best interests at heart. If a leader cares for you and wants what's best for you, it's much, much, much easier to follow them. But Jesus is calling us to follow him on a whole new level. He's saying, "Give your life to me. your whole life into my hands. What would cause someone to follow Jesus like that? Well, I reckon it's to do with the type of king that Jesus is, the type of leader that he is. As we move through chapter 7, what we're going to find is we're going to see who Jesus is, the type of king he is, what he's come to do, and then the sort of impact that actually makes upon people, people then, people today. So what we're going to do is we're going to firstly zoom out, we're going to look at the whole chapter and run through and see what does it teach us about this king? Who is he? What's he come to do? But then we're going to zoom into one episode and dig deep into that episode and see someone who is an example of someone who's met Jesus, who's been radically transformed by meeting Jesus and who so has decided to follow that king. So that's where we're going. So firstly, let's zoom wide and see the whole chapter as a whole. Up until this point, Luke's been really keen to show us that Jesus is the king. He's the Christ promised way back in the Old Testament, and having come, he's obviously showing his kingly qualities. He does things that no one else could do, amazing things. And so again and again and again through Luke's gospel, you get this sense that the king has come, the king has come, the king has come. In chapter 4, it talks about how when the anointed one comes, he's going to bring about the year of Jubilee, this time of freedom from slavery and oppression and liberation. And Jesus seems to be the one who's come to do that. Now you get to chapter 7, and just have a quick skim through the chapter with me. You'll need your Bibles open, grab one open, and see the sort of things that Jesus does in this chapter that show that he's the king. So the first thing, the first little chunk, is about Jesus and a centurion. The centurion is a warrior. He's a soldier who has 100 men under him. This guy was a fierce warrior. He knew war and violence and bloodshed. He'd killed people. But this guy has a servant whom he loves and cares for and knows that Jesus can heal his servant. And so the Jews have gone on behalf of the centurion because the centurion has been so good to the Jewish nation and has helped them build their synagogue. And so the Jews go to Jesus and say, this man deserves you to have you come to him and come and heal his servant. Will you come? And so Jesus agrees and he comes. But when he's not far from the house, the centurion says, sends a message, no, don't come. I'm not worthy to have you come under the roof of my house. Don't come. Just say the word. You know, I'm a guy in the army. I've got guys over me. I've got guys under me. When the guy over me tells me what to do, I just do it. When I tell someone under me what to do, they just do it. I get authority. Jesus, you got authority. You just say the word and he'll be healed. And so Jesus just says the word and the servant's healed. He's not in the same place. It's not in the same room. There's no sleight of hand, there's no tricks, there's no mixing. He just says the word and the servant of the centurion's healed. Now, who is this? If this is not the king with all God's authority come to earth? You roll into the next story and Jesus rolls up to a town called Nain. And as he moves into the town, you see there's a funeral procession coming out. It's a small body that's lying on the funeral bier. It's the son of a widow. So she's lost her husband previously. And now her son has died. So this woman is vulnerable. She's alone. She's one of the most needy people in society. Jesus comes up and he stops the funeral procession and he touches the funeral bier. And he says, don't cry. And then he speaks and he says to the dead body, young man, get up. And the young man stands up. And he just speaks the word and the people say, man, we've never seen anything like this. Who is this if this is not the Christ who has all God's authority come to earth? Flip over a page with me and have a look from verse 36. There's a whole episode between a Pharisee and a sinful woman, most likely a prostitute. Now, we'll dig into that a bit later. But at the end of the passage, look at verse 48. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins? Surely when we do stuff wrong against God, God is the only one who can forgive it. And yet Jesus here says, your sins are forgiven. Who has authority on earth to forgive sins on God's behalf? Well, it's only the Christ. It's the King, the one who has come on God's behalf. And if you just look back a little bit, that little passage that we had read about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison at this point. And he's sent his messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? Are you the Christ? I expected when the Christ came, he would come with salvation, he would come with judgment. That's what he talks about at the beginning of Luke's gospel. But you seem to have come with salvation, but there's no judgment. Why aren't you punishing the enemies of God and making things right and getting me out of prison, even as you're bringing miracles and salvation? Are you the Christ? or should we expect someone else? And the response is verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." "Are you the Christ, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "Tell John what you've seen. Tell John what you've seen." And the things he's seen are the amazing miracles of the new age that the Christ would bring in. As we read that Isaiah passage, did you hear those same words ringing in the words of Jesus? Jesus is saying, "I'm the Christ who was promised. I'm the King." And so the King has come, but what has he come to do? Well, chapter 4 reminds us that he's come to bring the year of Jubilee, freedom from sins, freedom from slavery to sin and death and Satan. But you come to chapter 7, verse 48, and it puts it a slightly different way. Jesus has come to forgive sins. See, here's a King who's come to rescue us. Here's a King who's come on a mission. He's not unconcerned about those who are far off living in his heavenly kingdom. He is concerned, and he's actually come amongst us, and he's actually come to suffer in order to save us, in order to bring forgiveness. This is a leader to follow because this is a leader who has come to rescue us and has suffered in order to bring us forgiveness. And the way that we receive forgiveness is also very clear through these chapters. It's by faith. Faith receives forgiveness, which brings us into a relationship with God. Just come back through the stories again with me. The Roman centurion, incredible humility. He says, this is a guy with great authority. This is a warrior. And yet when Jesus is coming to his house, he says, "I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, Jesus. Don't come. You just need to say the word, Jesus. It'll be done. He'll be healed." Incredible faith. And Jesus says right at the end, verse 9, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." Jesus sees this guy, his incredible humility and the fact that he knows Jesus has authority. His trust in Jesus and said, "I've not found such faith even amongst the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation." You roll into the next story, and Jesus does the incredible miracle of raising the young man who had been dead back to life. And how do people respond? Verse 16. "They're all filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And so they see a miracle that looks a bit like a miracle that Elijah did in the Old Testament. They know they're Old Testament, but this is greater. Elijah had to do a whole bunch of stuff. Jesus just speaks and he's raised. And so they say, "A great prophet has appeared and he has come to bring an incredible time of salvation. God has come to help his people. This guy is amazing." They have faith in who Jesus is and the sort of things that he has come to do. As you move into the whole episode with John the Baptist, have a look down at verse 29. You think everyone would respond positively to Jesus with faith, but have a look at 29. "All the people, even the tax collectors and sinners, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for them because they had not been baptized by John." So Jesus rolls up and he's obviously the King and he's doing these incredible things, and you'd think everyone would just love him and think, put their faith in him, trust him. And a whole bunch of people do. But this says people like the tax collectors, like the sinners, were the ones who put their faith in Jesus. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, they didn't. They rejected Jesus' way. They rejected God's way. You move into the next story. And the woman, we're going to see as we dig into it further, comes with absolute love and adoration towards Jesus. And if you look at verse 48, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" And then as you skip into chapter 8, just verses 1 to 4, you've got a whole bunch of women who are traveling along with the disciples, supporting Jesus out of their own means. So as you skip through that whole section there, what you're noticing is this guy's obviously the King, but people are responding in a whole bunch of different ways. Faith is the response that receives forgiveness. But there are those who reject Jesus. And as the gospel moves on, we're going to find that more and more there are those who reject Jesus. Faith is the key. Now, we often have a weird sense of what faith is. Some sort of mystical thing, or faith is believing in something when there is absolutely no proof or real. That's not faith. In the Bible, faith is just trust. And so whenever I read the word faith, I do that mental thing in my mind. It's trust. If I have faith in someone, I trust them. If I have faith in an object, like a chair, then I sit my weight upon the chair because I trust that the chair is going to hold my weight. So I trust it, and you can see by my actions that I trust it. If I have faith in a person, I trust what they say, and so we'll live in light of what they say. We'll believe their promises. We'll act in accordance. And if that person is my king, then I'll trust them to know what's best for me, and I'll live in obedience to them. So faith shows itself in life, but faith is just trust. It's just trusting a person. And so you're an idiot to trust someone who is untrustworthy, who shows himself unfaithful. But it's a very good thing to trust someone who is trustworthy, who shows himself always to be faithful. And at this point, it's worth asking, do you have faith in Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Have you taken Jesus at his word and believe what he has to say, especially about offering you forgiveness, especially about what he has done? Because faith brings forgiveness, which brings us back into a relationship with God. There is nothing more precious in this world than the trusting in Jesus and the forgiveness that he's won for us and our relationship with God. And so I want to ask you tonight, have you made that step? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Do you trust him alone for your salvation? Trust that he's the one who's made it possible for you to be forgiven. And then live in an ongoing way, trusting that he wants what's best for your daily life, and so living in obedience to him. And if you do have faith, if you do trust Jesus, do you see it as an incredibly valuable thing? In fact, the most valuable thing that you own. We have many valuable things in our life, but if our trust in Jesus actually receives the gift of forgiveness that Jesus has won for us and brings us into relationship with God, then there is nothing more valuable than our faith, than our relationship with God that is by faith. And so it's something to cultivate. Faith's like a muscle, just like trust is. Yeah. You trust someone, they come through, you trust them more. They come through, you trust them more. They prove themselves to be faithful, and so you have faith in them. So faith is like a muscle. It grows stronger. The more you use it, the more you use it, the stronger and stronger it gets. And so faith is the most precious thing we have. It's something we've got to cultivate and grow and develop and not let wither and die, because in the end, faith is what connects us to the promise of God that we receive forgiveness by what he has done for us. And so this year, I just want to get you thinking, what am I going to do to cultivate my faith? What am I going to do to exercise that muscle and move forward and grow? How am I going to get to know Jesus better? Is it going to be this year I'm going to jump into a growth group? Is it going to be this year that I'm going to commit to more regular personal Bible reading? Is it going to be this year that I'm going to move from a reasonably prayerless life to a more prayerful life? Is it this year that I'm going to work on greater obedience to Jesus? Because as you obey Jesus, you see, yeah, his way is best. His promises are the best. I can trust him more, and so it grows greater and greater faith. Is it that you have areas in your life that you know I'm living in disobedience in that? I've been doing that for a while. Is it the time to repent and turn away from those things and trust that Jesus' way is best? Is it the year that I want to serve Jesus more? I want to be involved more in serving him and his people and those who don't know him? Is it this year that you think, I'm going to invite someone along to life? I'm scared, but I have a friend who I'd love to hear about Jesus. I'm going to try and invite them along. What things are going to cultivate your faith this year? Now, as you move through the passage, this whole chapter, what you find is that it's surprising who has faith. Did you notice that as you squeeze through there? Firstly, it's a Roman centurion. So you'd expect if the king of the Jews rolled in, who'd be into him? The Jews, and especially the really religious Jews who are waiting for the king. But who's into Jesus when he rolls up? It was a Roman centurion. And Jesus says, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. And he comes to a woman, a widow, the most needy, vulnerable person in society, and raises her son from the dead. Jesus goes to the needy, to the vulnerable. You flip over into the little bit about John the Baptist. And who are the people who received the baptism of John and so accepted God's way as spoken by Jesus? Well, it's the tax collectors and the ordinary blokes. The tax collectors were the despised. They were seen as traitors. They were seen as greedy, because often they were incredibly greedy and ripped their own people off. They were seen as unclean because they mixed with non-Jews all the time. These were the despised people, if you were a moral person. And yet those were the people who had, when John came and said, you've got to be baptized because you're wrong before God and you need to be cleansed, and baptism is a symbol of that, they said, baptize me. I know I need that. And so when Jesus turns up and starts speaking, they're like, I believe what he says. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law, the incredibly religious ones, when John said, you need to be baptized for your sins, they thought, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't need to be baptized. I'm not getting baptized. And so when the Christ turns up that John had prepared the way for, when the king comes, they're like, no, I don't reckon what he's saying's right. And in the end, they were the people who needed to get rid of him. You move into the next story, and who's the person that comes to Jesus in adoration and devotion? Well, it's a woman who is described as who had lived a sinful life, a sex worker. She's the one who comes and adores Jesus. And Jesus says, you've been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. And you move into the next little bit, and it's women who are the ones who are supporting Jesus financially out of their own means. And so you move through the whole chapter, and it's those who in that society were the outsiders, the outcasts, the ones who no one had time for, the ones who thought they're the immoral, they're the ones who don't deserve to have God's forgiveness and mercy. Yeah, they're the very ones that when Jesus rolls up, they're like, man, I need Jesus. They're the ones who saw in Jesus the way to forgiveness and so put their faith in him. And yet, not every Pharisee, but the vast majority of the Jewish religious leadership in the end thought, I don't need Jesus. And they had no time for him. And they rejected him. And so we see the king has come. And the king has come in order to grant forgiveness to all who will put their faith in him, whether they be wise and learned or whether they be poor and oppressed, whoever will put their faith in him. But it's so often it's those who are in difficulty or in need, who are the poor and oppressed, who will look to Jesus because they know, I need forgiveness. I need a saviour. Now that's a leader worth following, I reckon. Because you know what? When you get to chapter 9, we're going to see why the series is called The Journey. And I won't spend heaps of time there. But chapter 9, you reach the turning point of the whole gospel, and Jesus resolutely sets out towards Jerusalem. It says, he knew the time for him to be taken up to heaven was near, and so he resolutely set out towards Jerusalem. He knows the time is coming for me to die and then to rise. And so he determinedly sets out towards the place where he's going to die and marches towards Jerusalem because he knows that his death in Jerusalem is the cost of buying us forgiveness, of winning us back to God. This is a leader, a king who comes in order to win us forgiveness by going to a cross to die on our behalf and experience incredible spiritual and physical agony for us in order to save us. Now, I reckon that's a king, that's a leader worth following. This story told, I'm not sure if it's true, but it's nice to think it is. It's this story told about this slave. He's captured in Africa. He's brought out to America across the Atlantic. He arrives. He's a big guy. He can do a lot of work. He's brought up onto the blocks to be auctioned off. And so there's all southern landowners standing there want to buy him because this guy's a big guy. He's going to do a lot of work. And so the bidding starts. This guy says, the man who buys me, I will kill. And so straight away a bunch of people think, I'm not bidding for him. It's too much danger. And so this bidding starts up again. The man who buys me, I will kill. A bunch more bidders drop off. The man who buys me, I will kill. And you can see, you know, his nostrils are like, and the veins are standing out in his neck. And people believe him, all except one who buys him. And so the guard brings him down towards this man and he's fuming with rage. He really wants to kill this guy who's bought him. And the buyer says to the guard, take his chains off. And to the slave, you're free. The slave looks down where the chains had been. He looks at the man, he looks down, and he falls on his knees and he says, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Now, I don't know if that's a true story, but it's a nice one, isn't it? We were under such great debt to God. We had so much to be forgiven for, and yet God paid the debt. He set us free. He said, you are free now, free to live life as you are meant to, free from the slavery to sin, free from death. And the response is for the Christian, oh, I serve you for the rest of my life. If you are a leader like that, then out of thankfulness and love, I'm going to give my whole self to you in service of you, not because I have to, but because I want to. The king has come to give us forgiveness. He has bought it by his death. He does it in love for us. Now, I reckon that's a leader worth following. And that is why Christians do this thing. That is why we follow a king and sacrifice for him, because we love him, because he has sacrificed so much for us. Now, what I want to do now is focus in on an example of someone who has previously met Jesus, who has put their faith in him, and see the difference that it's made to their life, the transforming nature of that. Let's have a look at verse 36 and that story about the sinful woman. So flip over to that with me. Have a look at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman... What's incline? It's when you're moving up, is it? Yeah, right. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now, set the scene, we're at the Pharisee's house. Pharisees, as I've said before, they were the most religious of the religious. These guys were upright, these guys were moral, they knew their Old Testament law back to front, and they obeyed the Old Testament law as much as they could to every detail. In fact, they wanted to obey the Old Testament law so much that over the centuries they'd added other human laws to protect them from breaking the Old Testament laws. And so they not only wanted to obey those laws, but also all the human laws as well. And so these guys were sticklers for the rules, the most religious of the religious. Now, he has Jesus over to a meal. Now, I reckon he's checking Jesus out. As the story unfolds, you get the sense of he's not aggro or anti-Jesus, but he's not really polite and into Jesus either. And so I just reckon he's trying to see, who is this Jesus bloke? Can we trust him? Is he going to get along with us? Or do we need to think about what we're going to do? And so Jesus comes to the meal. And you get that reclining thing, which is a bit weird. We don't recline to eat. In fact, they didn't in their normal family meals. They'd just sit around the table like we do, and it was private. But in a dinner party, when it was something important and Pharisees got together or teachers got together, what they'd do is they'd recline. So you'd have a table in the center, which I believe was usually a U shape, and you'd all lie on your side with your legs out like in a clock type thing, with the table in the centre. And so your head would be towards the centre and your feet would be towards the outside, and you'd lie on one side, and with your other hand you'd be able to grab your bread and scoop up some meat and eat. That's that sort of thing going on. And so they're all reclining there. The other thing is it's public in nature. So people from outside could come into the house and could be sort of around the fringes. And you do that because you wanted to listen to the wisdom that was being shared amongst the great teachers of your community, because that's how you learn things. They learn from teaching other, but you learned if you weren't a teacher by just sitting in and catching snippets and that sort of thing. Plus, usually religious people are generous, and so at the end you might be able to score a bit of food that was left over and take a doggy bag home, that sort of thing. So that's the sort of meal context. Now the woman rolls in, and it says the woman had lived a sinful life. There's a few possibilities, but most likely it's code for she was a sex worker. She's a prostitute. This is the most religious man's house. They're having a public meal, a formal meal, and a woman who is a prostitute walks in. Now, she is fully aware of her debt before God. She is fully aware of her standing and the things she has done. She knows they are wrong, and is sorry for those things. Now, what does she do? She does things that seem so unusual to us. Did you notice? She comes in, and she goes to Jesus' feet. Now, feet in the ancient world were not pretty things. Feet in the ancient world, you're walking around with sandals on unpaved roads, on dirty roads, in a society that didn't really have good sewerage type setups. And so your feet were filthy, dirty, and gross, really. But here she comes, and she's crying so much. When she kneels down at Jesus' feet, she cries tears onto his feet and wets his feet with her tears. And she takes her hair and lets her hair down, which is a sign of immodesty, really, and wipes his feet with her hair, and washes his feet with her hair so that they're clean. And she takes perfume, which has cost her so much money, and she pours perfume on his feet to anoint his feet. And in all this, the people could have been thinking, that's very intimate. What's going on there? That seems so inappropriate. And yet Jesus has no problem with it. And what we see as the story unfolds is we see the reason she's doing these things. It's an act of absolute extravagant love and devotion and humility before Jesus. It's a way of her saying, Jesus, I love you so much. I want to humble myself before you. I'm so thankful for what you have done for me. Now, what's Simon's response? The Pharisee, disgust. He looks at this immoral woman who's touching Jesus, and he thinks about where he stands before God, and he thinks he's pretty close. And he looks at her, and he thinks she is so far from God. And so he looks down at her, and he thinks Jesus could not possibly be a prophet if he's letting this sort of woman touch him. A prophet would know what sort of woman this is, and a prophet would be God's person, and so wouldn't associate with people who are so unclean, so impure, so immoral. And yet here is Jesus letting her touch him. Now, the funny thing is that the religious guy here gets it so totally wrong. This guy couldn't be a prophet, and yet the woman who had lived a sinful life couldn't get it more right, absolutely loving and devoted and serving Jesus. Now, why? Why is she like this? What's happened to her? Well, Jesus tells a parable to explain it. Have a look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, said Jesus. So it's two dudes. There's one who has the 500 denarii debt. There's the one who has the 50 denarii debt. A denarius was equivalent to a day's wages for like a labourer or a soldier. So a 500 denarii debt, that's like a year and a third. So you imagine what you get paid for a year and a third. And then the 50 denarii debt was like about 2 months, I think. I wrote it somewhere. Yeah, about 2 months. So that's the sort of debts that they had. But both debts are cancelled. Who's going to love him more, Jesus says. Now, both are going to be stoked. I've had my year and a third worth of income debt cancelled, or I've had my 2 month debt cancelled. Both are going to be stoked, aren't they? But in the end, who's going to love him more? Well, it's obviously the one who's had the greater debt cancelled. And so Jesus' point is, people who've had a massive debt cancelled love massively. They're so grateful to the forgiver of the debt that they love them massively. And then Jesus applies the point. Verse 44. Then he turns towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus applies the point by contrasting the woman and Simon. He says, Simon, I came into your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet. We didn't have to, but it would have been a sign of respect when you come into that sort of house and that sort of occasion for a servant to take a bowl of water and to wash the guest's feet. He says, you didn't do that. But the woman, she has not stopped wetting my feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, an act of adoration and love and humility. Simon, you didn't give me a kiss of greeting when I came in here, which is a sign of disrespect. I think it shows that Simon was checking out Jesus and wasn't sure whether he was one to be trusted yet. Simon, you didn't give me a kiss, but this woman has not stopped kissing my feet from the time I came in here. Simon, you didn't put oil on my head. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which again was not necessary, but it would have been a sign of respect from one teacher to another. But the woman has poured perfume at great expense to herself on my feet. Now look at verse 47 again. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he has been forgiven little, loves little. Now you read that verse and it might look like it says, because the woman loved much, she has been forgiven much. But that's not what it's saying. It's actually saying the exact opposite. It's actually saying, because she has been forgiven much, she loves much. So that's the point of the parable, isn't it? The person who has had the debt cancelled loves greatly in response. The person, the woman who has been forgiven so much and knows she has been forgiven so much, responds by loving so much. It seems perhaps that the woman has encountered Jesus before coming here, perhaps in a crowd, perhaps individually, don't know. But it seems like she's encountered Jesus to the point where she knows, with Jesus I have acceptance, with Jesus I have forgiveness, with Jesus I am right with God. Does she fully get it all? Don't know. But she gets it enough to know that I'm going to come to this house in the knowledge that I'm forgiven to show Jesus that I love him. And I'm so thankful for what he has done for me. And so she does it by her actions. But on the other side, you've got Simon. And he doesn't see his need for forgiveness. And so he loves Jesus little, if at all. And so Jesus highlights, here is a woman who knows she's been forgiven so much and so she loves me so much in return. But here's a bloke who doesn't really think he needs to be forgiven at all and so doesn't love much at all. And then verse 48, and Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now the woman's sins, I believe, had been forgiven prior to her even coming this night. She'd come in response to the forgiveness of sins. But I reckon Jesus says that here, your sins are forgiven, to say to her, have confidence and know your sins have been forgiven. But also to say to everyone else there, guys, know that this woman's sins have been forgiven and treat her as someone whose sins have been forgiven. And know that I have the authority to forgive sins. I am God's king. And so I dispense God's forgiveness. And the people are shocked. Who is this who even forgives sins? Well, it's the king who has come on God's behalf. And then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Trusting Jesus has enabled to receive the forgiveness that Jesus has won by going to the cross to die on her and our behalf. If you see how terrible your debt is before God, and you see how wonderful your forgiveness is, which saves you from the judgment of God and brings you back into a relationship with God, then when you receive forgiveness from Jesus, you are just filled with love and devotion and a desire to honour and serve Jesus. He becomes everything for you. Everything. He becomes a leader who you want to follow. Because he is the king, yes, but because he is the king who has loved you so much and forgiven you so much. Do you consider more forgiveness more valuable than everything you have? More costly than everything you have? And bought an incredible cost to the giver? If so, then you'll be so thankful to Jesus and will love Jesus much. If you get the debt that has been cancelled, if you get the relationship that has been won, if you get the cost that it was to Jesus to win that relationship, then you'll be filled with adoration and devotion and service for Jesus. Deep feelings it arouses. See her deep feelings of adoration and devotion and love for Jesus? But also her actions of adoration and love and devotion for Jesus. And you move into the next story and it's very practical. The women who love Jesus are supporting him financially, are about the work of the kingdom financially. That's how they are showing their devotion and love to Jesus. Love for Jesus is the test of whether we have been forgiven or whether we've been forgiven. So if you have no love for Jesus at all, if nothing stirs in your heart, in your being, in your mind, when you think about Jesus, to want to serve him and want to honour him, then it's quite likely that you have never been forgiven by Jesus. Quite likely you're not a Christian. And so there's a great opportunity tonight to recognize tonight Jesus is the King. He is the one who's come with on God's behalf to give forgiveness to those who put their faith in him. Will you trust him? Will you trust him enough to make him your King? If you have little love for Jesus, you love him, but it doesn't really touch your life particularly much. It likely means that you think you haven't been forgiven that much. Oh yeah, he's forgiven me, but I didn't know that much. My debt wasn't really that great. It didn't. I want to encourage you, if that's you, fan into flame and understanding of how much Jesus has forgiven you. Now, how do you do that? What's the cure? Recognize a couple of things. Stop defining your sin by what you see around us, yourself. It's easy to think, I'm not too bad, because that bloke there, he's worse than me. And so when God looks at me, he must think I'm pretty okay. And we look at our society and what our society defines as right and wrong. And we think, well, I'm not like that. And so I'm pretty good and God must think I'm pretty good. We've got to define ourselves by the way that God defines what is right and what is wrong and his standards. And when we come to understand those from the scriptures, what we understand is, man, we fall so far short. As the woman who has lived a sinful life, worse than Simon, I don't know. There are some sins that are worse than others. There are people who sin more than others. But in the end, comparatively, we are all so far from God's standard that we're all in deep, deep trouble. Our debt is just so big that we need to recognize that we could not pay it. We're in terrible, terrible trouble. So that's the first thing, is to look at the debt and realize my debt is massive. I've got to stop fooling myself and thinking I'm okay, I'm more moral than those other people. Just realize I'm in deep trouble without Jesus. I need his forgiveness. And the other side is to look at the cross and what it cost Jesus to pay the debt. Look again and again to what it cost him. And see that if my king has done that and forgiven me like that, man, I can love him. And see how salvation is supposed to bring transformation? It's supposed to radically change your life from the inside out, because it changes how you love Jesus. It changes how you feel about him and relate to him and react to him. I don't know if you've seen, who's seen Les Mis? Anyone? A few. I went and saw it a few weeks ago, and I thought it was good. I'm not a big, what they call, musical fan, but I thought it was great. And I just think it's astounding that I don't believe this guy's a Christian, the guy who wrote the original book, but it is so filled with Christian stuff. Jean Valjean, at the very beginning, he's in a work camp, works in a quarry, and he's been there for, I think, for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. And so this guy has really paid his debt. He's a prisoner, he's a criminal, and then he's released. And when he's released, he's got a parole certificate, and everywhere he goes, he's got to show, I was a criminal. And so no one wants to employ him. No one even wants to let him in his house. And so he goes from house to house, town to town, trying to find a place where he could just find a room, because he's hungry, he's cold, he's tired, and he hasn't got a place to stay. In the end, he's one town, and he can't find anywhere to go. And so in the end, he has to go to the priest's house, go to the church. Now, he hates God, and he's angry at people, and he doesn't want to go to the priest's house, but he goes to the priest's house and says, I'm Jean Valjean, I'm a criminal, can you let me in? And he says, yes, come in, you can come have dinner with us. He says, do you know who I am? I'm a criminal. He says, yes, come in. And he has him in and gives him food, and Jean Valjean woofs the food down, but as he's woofing it down, he's looking around, he's seeing silver cutlery, silver candlesticks. He's taking inventory, he's looking around the room, he's knowing what he's going to steal. They go to bed that night, and Jean Valjean gets up early and he stuffs his pack full of all the stuff he can nick, and he leaves and he runs off. And the next day, the guards, the police, catch up with him, and they bring Jean Valjean back, and they bring him to the police and to the priest, and they say to the priest, we caught this man with all your stuff, and he says that you gave it to him. And the priest says, yes, yes, I gave it to him. And Jean Valjean, I am very angry with you. Why didn't you take the candlesticks as well? These are the most precious. Take these as well. And he stuffs them in his bag and he whispers to him, Jean Valjean, I have bought you for God. Now go and change your life. That's not necessarily biblical, but and from that moment on, Jean Valjean, his whole view of God and his whole way that he related to people is radically transformed. This guy who is angry with God and angry with people, his heart is melted and he has a heart of compassion. He becomes a God-fearing man and a man who does incredible good in every community that he's a part of from that moment forward. Forgiveness and love and grace actually transforms and changes people in this world. But how much more does the incredible forgiveness and love of God towards us transform and change our lives? And we've been loved by that, have experienced such grace and forgiveness when we have treated God so badly. It radically should change our hearts that we love God and want to give our all in sacrifice and service to him. Forgiveness is such a beautiful thing because it is about relationships being restored, but also because it costs someone so greatly to bring those relationships back together in the human realm, but how much more in the realm between us and God, when the cost is the sacrifice of God's own Son over to suffering and hell on our behalf for us. How great is our offense against God? How great is the forgiveness that we have been won? How great is the cost that Jesus has paid to win it? Jesus is asking you, will you give me your life? Now, I can do that with Jesus. I can follow a leader like that. And hopefully it means that it won't be just mere duty. When Jesus tells me obey, oh, I should do that. Oh, I have to do that. It should be, I love you, Jesus, and so I want to. It's hard. I need your strength. I need your help. I need, but I want to because I love you. What would make you follow someone like who demands what Jesus demands? I reckon it's who Jesus is. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that you're a king who's come to win us forgiveness at such incredible cost to yourself, that shows grace and forgiveness and mercy to treat people who have treated you so terribly badly. And pray, Father, that more and more that truth would sink deep into us so that we are people who love you, who are devoted to you, who are humble before you, who want to honour you and show you that we love you with all of our lives in great thankfulness and humility. And we ask this in Jesus' name.